morning. Are we on? Can you hear me? Ah, there we go. Cool. So this is the big one, the finale, which is slightly odd given that we've gone back two chapters from last week. I think technically this is, in many ways, the Abraham finale, if you'll allow me that license, because 24, and the story we had last week is kind of about marrying off Isaac, wasn't it? But I certainly think what we're looking at today, given that where we started and why we're doing this, is the Hebrews 11 thing, it's about men of faith, characters of faith. This is really the pinnacle of Abraham's faith that we're looking at today. And it's been quite a journey, hasn't it, to this point? And we've constantly found ourselves, while we're right at the front of the Old Testament, exploring New Testament themes, haven't we? We've been thinking about promise and faith and grace and righteousness right there in the beginning of the Old Testament. I came across the J.B. Phillips paraphrase version of the New Testament. Some of you might have read that. But it really brought this alive to me. So how he has translated, paraphrased Galatians 3 and what Paul said about this New Testament focus in the Abraham story. And of course, J.B. Phillips writes in quite a, I was going to say modern, it was written in the 50s, I think. But it's very contemporary, the way he writes. And this was his paraphrased translation of Paul writing to the Galatians. You can go right back to Abraham to see the principle of faith in God. He, we are told, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Can you not see then that all those who believe God are the real sons of Abraham? The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, really proclaimed the gospel centuries ago in the words spoken to Abraham. In you, all nations shall be blessed. All men of faith share the blessing of Abraham who believe God. And that's been our experience, hasn't it, as we've walked with Abraham through his story. So we come to chapter 22, or we go back to chapter 22. And of course, it's one of the big stories, isn't it, in Bible, in Scripture. It's up there with, well, you name them, Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, Jonah and the whale, Abraham and Isaac. It's been an inspiration for, if we could throw up a picture, everything from writers to artists to children's story, Bible storybook illustrators. You know how I like to educate you in the old masters and the fine art world? This is just one of so many pictures that have been painted. This is around 1600. It's a Caravaggio. And I just thought it really captured the essence of the story. Do you remember what the artistic technique is called? Sue does. You shouted it out last time, I'm sure. Chiaroscuro. This use of light and dark. The fact that everything was black apart from what the artist wants you to actually see is consistent actually with scripture. When we read into this, you'll find there is absolutely no unnecessary detail to distract us. And you have this beautiful picture of really the high point of the story we're looking at. It's a story of significance to what many would call the three big religions of the world, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Interestingly, in Islam, they flip the characters, the sons. Remember we talked about the two sons and the two mothers a few weeks ago, and how God promised Hagar that Ishmael would also father a great nation, and that was the Arab peoples. They prefer it that this is not Isaac, but Ishmael. But other than that, you know, the core story is central to many faiths. And yet, for us as Christians, of course, isn't it a wonderful picture of obedience and sacrifice? And of course, it's a foreshadowing as well. It's actually quite a prophetic story of what would come to pass 2,000 years after this. And you might not be aware of this. In the same place. Where this happened was what became Jerusalem. It wasn't a city, it was middle of nowhere 2,000 years before. But this became Mount Moriah, is where Jerusalem was built. So let's read anyway, Genesis 22. If my battery holds out. I'm reading from the ESV this morning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Moriah. As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offering shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. So where we find the father and son, Isaac, the child that has been promised, he was promised as a child, and that was a significant promise in itself, of course, to a barren couple, but also through whom God promised to bless all nations. He's probably in his late teens, but the word used in the original writing could cover anybody up to about 30, 35. So, you know, we tend to think of, you know, the strapping lad, the teen, but he could very much be a young man up to 30s. And we read in chapter 21, just before we started this reading, that Abraham and his family have sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So they've been in a relatively stable, steady state, you know, living out the life waiting on the promise. And then you get this seismic disruption. suddenly lands in their life, where it says, and this is where 22 started, after these things, i.e. after all this stability of sojourning in the land, God tested Abraham with this call. And so the question no doubt arises in your mind, as it did in mine. Why on earth would God sabotage the promised plan that he set out to Abraham and Isaac? And I think we'll see the answer to that question has everything to do with God's sovereignty, that God sees bigger pictures, that God's actually in the middle of directing an eternal salvation mission, and he needs his servants to trust him totally. As I like to do, given so much of this Old Testament story has been reflected in the New Testament, I want to use Hebrews 11 this morning, the three verses that talk about this, just to give us the sort of structure and the lens. And you'll see if you've got the notes paper, I've structured it around really three ideas. There's the test, there's the trust, and there's the triumph. And each of the three verses that the writer to the Hebrews uses in chapter 11, 17 to 19, unpacks one of these things. So the first, which is Hebrews 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Now, the first thing I think we have to think about when it comes to testing is what do we know of God's character? What did Abraham know of God's character? You know, he's the loving God, and yet he's asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Does that, on the face of it, look like the act of a loving God? I think first we need to realize what God was not doing. What he wasn't doing was tempting Abraham. This was not about temptation. It was a test of obedience. You know, what God isn't doing is instituting child sacrifice. Let's be really clear about that. There's plenty in Scripture to show us very consistently that God abhors child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, 31, if you want to note it and look at it, is just one instance. Of course, child sacrifice was a Canaanite religion in itself. There's a god, a Canaanite god, Moloch, which you see referenced a lot in the Old Testament. And in time, the Jewish people, the Israelites, were guilty of absorbing some of that religion into their own nation. But God abhors child sacrifice. God prevented the sacrifice in this story. That wasn't the point of it. God's not telling Abraham to do something wrong. Of course, God has the right to take human life. He's sovereign. He has the right. So he could authorize Abraham to do that thing. But that's not actually what was happening here. So why then would God give this command? Because it was a command. It wasn't if you feel like it or it'd be a nice idea if. It was a command. And I think quite simply, it was about Abraham demonstrating that he trusted God. Completely above all else, even his own son. You know, God already knew that Abraham had faith in him. He was walking broadly. He was walking with God for the time we've been studying these chapters in Genesis. He knew that he had faith, but he was wanting him to prove in his action. And this is something the New Testament again recognizes. James chapter 2, verse 21 says, talking of Abraham, his faith was made complete by what he did. This is about proving sacrificial attitude through action. And of course, because of the actions that Abraham took, his family and generations, and of course, all nations that were promised to be blessed, who have now been blessed, know what a proper relationship with God looked like in terms of obedience. So was it wrong for Abraham? I should be really clear about this. Was it wrong for him to obey God? Well, God's commandment wasn't wrong because God's sovereign. He had the right. So therefore, Abraham's actions can't have been wrong. You know, he'd known God for many years. He knew God's character. He knew that God had the right to do this. And yet he also knew that God had made him a promise, didn't he? A double promise, that a barren couple would have a child, part A of the promise, part B of the promise, that by that child, all nations would be blessed. So he had a really good reason to know that if Isaac died in the course of him being obedient, he couldn't possibly be dead permanently. He couldn't possibly be dead permanently because of the promise. Hold that thought. We sort of previewed some of this in Life Group this week, and I shared a thought that had come to me in preparing this with the folks, which is, and hopefully this resonates, yeah, because we know the story, we tend to read it backwards. We tend to start with knowledge that he doesn't actually sacrifice him. And then we work back to, you know, the sort of narrative of what we know happened. And there's a real risk that when we work backwards, you know, we're actually saying, well, God never wanted Isaac sacrificed. And we miss the meaning in the text, which is that God unquestionably asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. That's the fact of it. And we have to work forwards, not backwards. Genesis 22, the first couple of verses we read, is really clear. Take your son, your only son, who's called Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain I shall tell you. So you'd have thought that take your son was clear enough. That's quite specific. But God makes it emphatic. He says, your only son. Remember, he had two sons, but only one was the son of promise because of Abraham taking things into his own hands with Hagar and, you know, the surrogate mother that she became, that was outside of God's purpose and promise. So he was the only son of promise in this context. He names him Isaac to be really clear who he's asking him to sacrifice. This was the son that Abraham and Isaac had to wait 25 years for the promise. And things come in threes, don't they? So he's emphasized through your only son, names him as Isaac, and it feels almost like he's rubbing it in, whom you love. And that's not God mocking him. It's him being reassured that God knew exactly what he was asking him to do. By saying it this way, Abraham would understand what this was going to cost him to obey. And as we read on, you know, they travel to Moriah, which is, as I said, is one of the hills that Jerusalem is built on. More significantly, when you think about this, it's the Temple Mount. It's where the temple was built. It's where altars and sacrificial system was introduced in the Jewish religion. It's prophetic. Doubly so when we think about how God did away with that. We'll come back to that. And it's really clear, you know, that the narrative, the thing that we're supposed to focus on, is the thing that Caravaggio displays here. Build an altar of stone on a mountain, arrange a platform of wood, tie your son and put him on there. And this is where all those children's storybooks that portray this becomes a bit ironic. Slit your son's throat with what became a ceremonial dagger, and then burn him as an offering to God. That's the detail that we get. It's what he told him to do. If you're a man of faith, a woman of faith, a person of faith, you've got a choice at that point, haven't you? And it's a binary choice. You obey or you don't. That's the test. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You know, we have to think about the trust that we then see. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on from 17, chapter 11, 17 that we read to 18. And he, remember, we read in 17, he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. And then 18 says, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So what was at stake here, really? We polarize, don't we? And you know, Richard and I were talking before the service. We polarize here on the tragedy of losing a child. That's the thing that humanly we go to here. You know, there's nothing more unnatural than a parent grieving for a child, losing a child, burying their child. And yet, you know, God's told Abraham to offer his own son, and he was fully prepared to do it. See, it's clear from the Hebrew writer that it was perceived that he did sacrifice his son. It says he offered Isaac. It's about the offering. He offered his son. But as Caravaggio does here, the writer does something really interesting. If you think about even last week's talk and the scenario in chapter 24 about going to find the wife for Isaac, think about the narrative, the detail, the richness of they're on this journey and this happens and that happens and they said and he said and she said and they did and da 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 da. And then guess what? It's all repeated as well. Do you see the difference here, the contrast? They're on a 40-mile walk over 3 days, four people, a father and son, nosy servants. What happened? No idea. We get nothing in the narrative compared with the rest of Abraham's story where there's just narrative after narrative, and there's richness. Why is that? Well, it's almost as though the writer is trying to get us to focus on something. It's not about the journey. It's not about the conversations. It's about something else. The writer skips a lot of detail to make a point. He's focused on almost the sort of the teeth-gritting obedience of Abraham. So much so that the explanatory details all stripped out. It's just not there. It's not important. There's virtually no dialogue. There's no background information. And that's really unusual, as we've seen through the Genesis story. What matters is that God had made a promise to Abraham, that he would be head of a great nation, and that through that nation he'd bring blessing to the world. That was Genesis 12. What mattered is that God has said he would bring forth that blessing through Isaac and Isaac's descendants. Now, that couldn't happen if this young man was dead. It's an enormous contradiction, isn't it? God has commanded him to offer his son, but he's also promised offspring through Isaac. Another Isaac? Something confused here? Yet the promise and the command seem flatly to contradict each other. If he obeys the command that he's just had, does it cancel the promise? If he disobeys the command to preserve the promise? I mean, that's humanly how we think about stuff, isn't it? And yet, what we're seeing here is his big faith. You know, he didn't know how God would do it, but he knew that he would. And he was trusting God to do it. And, you know, here's the lesson for us. You know, it's folly and disbelief for us to wonder how God's going to keep his word to us. You know, faith doesn't reckon with the how, does it? You know, faith believes and leaves the how to God. And if we spend too much time trying to figure out how God is going to be true to his word, we often paint ourselves into a corner. Abraham had absolutely no idea, none at all, what was about to happen when they set out on that 40-mile walk. Yet he set out to obey God, knowing that, you know, the one who had called him to do this thing was good for his word, and that God would solve the how problem. And there are times in our lives, aren't there? And I think this is perhaps what Lou was referring to, and she hadn't seen my notes. Sometimes in life, our only job is to take the next step. You know, the small step, maybe the big step. God says go, we go. He says stop, we stop. He says, give me your dearest possession. We give him what he's asked for. That's the true life of faith, isn't it? That's the trust that we're seeing exemplified in Abraham here. So we thought about the test and how real that was. We thought about the trust involved in Abraham's response. Of course, that's not just a, you know, a sort of story of fortitude, and it still had a bad ending. We need to think about the triumph of this story. And as Hebrews 11:19 goes on to say, as our lens on this passage, the writer says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Against my earlier point, the writer of the Hebrews sees the sacrifice as having been made. Not physically, because the act of sacrifice was in the test and the trust and the obedience and the preparation to do it. You know, and we see something here that is only hinted at in Genesis 22. You know, twice in 22, we see Abraham intimating that in some way, somehow, God was going to work things out. You know, when he sees Moriah in the distance and he tells the servants to stop and wait, he says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Some translations actually use we, to be even more specific. We will go and we will come back. You see, he's speaking in the plural. He believed that they'd be coming back together, even though he knew and he was resolved to do what he was going to do. And as the two of them are walking along, of course, Isaac carrying the wood on his back, the son asked the father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Yeah, and we said he could be anything from mid-teens to a grown man. So this isn't a kid working stuff out and being curious, right? I mean, this is somebody who could have scarpered and done a runner, but was part of this obedient journey. And of course, Abraham's reply has become something of a synonym for people of faith speaking faith into what seems hopeless situation. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the writer to Hebrews tells us why Abraham could talk about that, could talk like that, because he believed God could raise the dead. He didn't know that. He'd never seen it. There's no recorded human history to that point of a resurrection. It's true faith, substance of things hoped for. He reasoned, I think, that because he knew about God and his character, and that God knew the situation he was putting him in, all he could do was go through with it, be prepared to go through with it, and God would do the rest. And it turns out, of course, that he was partly right. And again, this is why it's prophetic. It turns out that he was partly right. God can raise the dead. This was 2,000 years before Jesus. God can raise the dead, and he did it in this place 2,000 years later. But of course, he was wrong that it was Isaac that was going to do the dying and the being resurrected that day. And we read that God literally provided not the lamb, but the ram, and that's significant. You think about the theological debate there would have been about the Lamb of God if it had been a lamb, not a ram. So I think that's significant. It's a ram that Isaac had asked about, and there it was. And you see it, again, portrayed beautifully here in the picture. And, of course, Isaac is released back to him by that provision. So figuratively, he received Isaac back from the dead because he was as good as dead, given the obedience that Abraham was pursuing. So we thought about the test, the trust, the triumph. I think we're starting to get a picture that this was the high point of Abraham's faith. A man of faith. You know, we can only stand back and look at this story with a clear perspective. You know, did God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? Yes. You know, was it a legitimate request? Yes, God had the right to ask that. Did Abraham know how the story was going to end? No, that's us reading it backwards. Specifically, did he know about that poor ram? No, it's the middle of nowhere. So what did he know? He knew God's character. He knew what God had asked him to do, and he knew that God was capable of reconciling the command and the promise. He didn't know how God would bless the world through Isaac, and he could kill and sacrifice Isaac, but he did know God would be faithful. So the command made absolutely no sense, did it, as we thought? And yet he intended to obey it anyway, because he believed God could raise somebody from the dead. And of course, 2,000 years after God did that on the cross and at Calvary, we today look at this as a picture of death and resurrection of Jesus. Which is why, and it really was a coincidence that we ended up reversing 24 and 22, we happened to be here at the table this morning. You know, in Genesis 22, we've seen what a man would do for his love of God. In the city, in the same place, 2,000 years later, we saw what God would do for his love of mankind. Abraham was only asked to sacrifice Isaac. God actually sacrificed his son. More than that, you know, Jesus endured physical and spiritual death that we would be redeemed, that sinners could come back into the right relationship with God. And when that hand holding that knife, sort of metaphorically at least, when that hand was raised at Calvary, there was nobody to shout, "Don't hurt the son. Do not harm the child." There was no lamb in the thicket because Jesus was the Lamb of God. And God's judgment fell rightly on his son, the perfect sacrifice. So this juxtaposition, if we're missing it, it's just beautiful. You know, Abraham offered his son. Father God offered his son. Isaac carried the wood. And even Jewish teachers talk about this was a picture of Jesus carrying the wood. Isaac was laid on an altar. Jesus was nailed to the cross. Abraham was willing to put his son to death. The father willed to put his son to death. The ram was offered in the place of Isaac, and Jesus, as John says in John 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was offered in our place. No ram necessary. Abraham received his son back figuratively. Jesus literally rose from the dead. So, as we conclude, what's the application for us? I think there's two things we can take from this story. There's the obvious, you know, as the whole series has been thinking about. This is exemplar faith, isn't it? It's a wonderful example of a life of faith, which Hebrews 11 tells us is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what Abraham was doing. And yet, you know, I'm struck by something that God says to Abraham through the spirit, the angel, after the ram has been sacrificed. He says, "You have not withheld your son, your only son." So God says, I've asked you for your most precious possession, and you gave it to me. You know, in many respects, God leads each of us, maybe daily even, again up Mount Moriah and says, "Will you trust me? Will you give me the stuff that you hold on to instead of me?" You know, and it's the stuff that life is made of. It's health. It's employment. It's relationships. It's finances. It's the things we count most precious. And he says, "Will you give it to me? Will you give it to me?" And so the final thought there I put on the note was, will we trust him and see triumph in our lives when we obey, when we're tested? Will we trust and triumph when our obedience is tested? We're going to come to the table now. Kat, do you want to lead us there?